If you were to go around and survey any number of people and ask them, what do you want more than anything else in this world? No matter how many times you survey groups upon groups, if they really think about it, their answer is always going to be the same. In some way, basically they're going to say, I just want to be happy. That's what people want more than anything else in this world. It's not necessarily the best car that you can buy or the biggest house, or to have name brand clothes, or to own your own restaurant, to have a roller coaster in the backyard. That was always my dream growing up, right? That's what I wanted. They just want to be happy, right? That's all they want. Why is that? Well, it could be, and you'll note that this lesson tonight, this study, is going to be very connected to one we had a couple of weeks ago with Solomon. But it will be on the flip side. We talked about the fact that people look for happiness in the wrong places. And maybe that's why everybody wants it. Because they all come to realize that the entertainment, the wine we talked about, work, money, education, all of those things, it just didn't cut it. And they want to know how to truly be happy. Tonight, that's what we're going to discuss. How are we going to truly be happy? I want you to turn, beginning with me, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to tell you about a man who bought a push mower. He bought this push mower. He was mowing his yard. Everything was great. He did a good job. He used the mower for its purpose. However, he needed to trim the hedges. And he didn't have a hedge trimmer. And so he decided and commenced to take this running push mower, this is a true story by the way, and to reach down and to pick up that push mower and to use it as a hedge trimmer. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that. I hope not. Please don't try it. But you can imagine it didn't take him long to lose the tops of a few of his fingers. Whew. And he decided he was going to sue the company that made that lawnmower. Because there was no warning label that said, don't use this mower as a hedge trimmer. So obviously he's going to win in court, right? Well, as you can imagine, he did not win. He lost. Why? Because in the instruction manual for this push mower, it told the purpose for which it was to be used. It doesn't have to say don't use the push mower as a trampoline. Don't use the push mower as an item to eat. Right? It doesn't have to go through all that list. It tells you what it's supposed to be used for, right? If you put unleaded gasoline in this vehicle, if you put oil, the proper oil and amount in this lawnmower, it's going to do its job if you use it for its purpose. What's the point of all that? I say that to say this. God, our designer, knows how we are to use our bodies to the proper extent. He knows what's going to be done or should be done in order that we can have fulfillment and happiness. So that we're not using ourselves improperly and focusing on the wrong things, but ultimately won't be good for us. He knows that answer. Look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. What a great and encouraging passage about the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. All the commands, all the statutes that God gave in the Old Testament, all the ones He gives us in the New Testament, everything in this book, in this instruction manual, is there for our good always. That's what it's all about. With that in mind, I want you to turn to a passage that is primarily devoted and will be our lesson text for the subject of being happy. Psalm 1, the very first psalm that was penned for us. Psalm 1, and I'll meet you there. We might entitle this lesson The Key to Happiness, or we might just entitle it Be Blessed. Because what we'll find is that the word blessed is the biblical equivalent to this concept of happiness. In fact, being blessed means to be filled with joy. To be filled to the brim is the idea. Begin reading with me in verses 1 through 3. That's what we're going to focus on. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Right? Happy, in other words. Overjoyed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In the first place, it's interesting to me, of all the things that he could mention to avoid, in order to be happy, he says you need to avoid three things. walking in the counsel of the ungodly, avoid standing in the way of sinners, and avoid sitting in the seat of the scornful. Two things I want you to notice. Number one, on the right side of the screen there, the words ungodly, sinners, and scornful, or scoffers, some versions say. He's talking about our influences. I emphasize this, and I will again and again, the importance of who your influences are, who you're spending your time with. Of all the things the psalmist could say, what is it that's going to make us happy? Anything he could mention to avoid, here's what it is. Avoid sinners. Avoid scoffers. Avoid the ungodly. Don't surround yourself with them. Don't make them your companions. Why would he say that? If a young person is going to commit fornication, let's say, why are they going to do that? Because maybe they're dating someone that's a bad influence on them. A young person you hear, or an old person alike, using foul language. Where did they get those words? Maybe it was from their influences. Someone goes and steals, or is a thief stealing something. Where did they learn how to do that? It could possibly be their influence. He says, if you want to avoid sin, number one, if I could mention anything to you, it's choose better influences. Choose those around you. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:33, and again, I'll mention it again probably over and over throughout my time with you, however long, hopefully long, that's going to be. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Period. They will do it. It's going to affect you. Now, I say all that to say this. On the other hand, the left side of the screen, you see their walks, stands, and sits. As I look deeper at this, I begin to realize that there seems to be a picture of progression here. And you may have noticed the poker chips. Here's what I want to use as an illustration to help maybe put this into perspective. Happy is the man that doesn't walk, sit, or excuse me, stand and then sit. In other words, let's say you're walking down. You're walking through. Maybe you're in a building. Maybe you're outside. And you notice there's a group gambling. And it kind of catches your attention. It looks like it might be something that's interesting, right? People are not being good stewards with their money. They're playing poker or whatever they're doing. And you begin to walk towards them. It's the picture here. And then as you get there, you stand or you stop. And you see what they're doing. And before long, you see it. In other words, you join them. There's a progression here. A progression of sin. And that's how he does it. You're walking up and then you're standing there. And before you know it, you're participating in this sin. I want to illustrate this progression. I want to focus on the movies for just a moment. In 1939, a movie came out, and many of you may have seen it. I don't know why, but I've just never seen this movie. And some of you probably say I'm terrible for not seeing it, but Gone with the Wind. And some of you are like, yep. Gone with the Wind, from what I understand, was the first movie in 1939 to have a curse word. Curse word. 1939. It was just one, if I understand correctly. Just one. Now, let's fast forward to today. As the progression of time passes, I'm going to jump all the way to 2002 for this reason. The Rookie, and I did see this one. I think I was young when it came out, but The Rookie, well, I was in 2002, right? In 2002, this came out, and I was young when I watched it, I guess is what I'm getting at. But I remember it fairly well. I like Dennis Quaid. He normally does a good job. But in this movie, it was rated G, and there is 7 curse words in this movie. I would call them curse words. 7 religious exclamations, as IMDb would put it. That's the source, by the way, that I get these things from. And so, International Movie Database, I believe is what that stands for. But I say all that to say this. And by the way, if I may just pause for a moment, everywhere I go, I don't know if this is just, if it's something you're hearing your peers do, but for whatever reason, even in the Lord's body, every congregation I've ever worked with, I hear members of that congregation taking the Lord's name in vain. If I could just pause for a moment and say this, we need to be careful about that. In the Old Testament, it was very, very clear. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't do it. Don't use it in an empty way. Expressions like, oh my God, using it in a vain way, just yelling it out. That's what I mean by religious exclamation. There were 7 of these. Good Lord, or whatever you want to use. Using them in vain. The New Testament teaches that too, that concept that the Lord's name is holy. We need to be careful about that. That's foul language, brother. That's sin. There's no need to beat around the bush with that. We need to be careful about taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, with that in mind, this is 2002, rated G. What I did was I got on IMDb and I was looking at 2013, the last full year of movies to pass, and I looked at the top rated R movie, most popular one, for 2013, This was the movie that came up. Now, I haven't seen this, but it's called Lone Survivor. Maybe you have. Hopefully you haven't, but maybe you have. This particular movie, and I watched the trailer for it. It looks very interesting. It seems to be about war, these particular Navy SEALs. But as I looked at the rated R, I just wanted to see how many curse words were in it. This particular movie has 180 curse words in it. Here we are, 2013, 180. And if that's not enough, over 100 of them start with the sixth letter of the alphabet, adults. What? Wow. Could you imagine if this movie had came out in 1939? Wouldn't have made a penny. Woo, nobody. But if you gradually get work, you know, and build that up, that's how it works, right? The progression of sin. Young people, you're dating, right? You've got someone that you like. It starts with you're just holding hands. That's innocent, right? Maybe you give each other a hug. Maybe you kiss each other on the cheek, and then it progresses, doesn't it? Right? Pornography. How does pornography get you, young men, and maybe women too? What happens? You get on, and maybe you see somebody that's a little scantily clad on Facebook or something, and then you begin to want to see more, and so you look up more, and it just progresses. And before you know it, you're watching things, and you're just addicted to it. I just want to see it all the time. That's what happens. That's how the devil gets us. The progression of sin. Now, I hope you've never done this, and I hope I'm not giving you the idea. Parents, don't let your kids do this. I don't even know where I heard this, but apparently, and I say that because I haven't done it, but apparently, if you place a frog in a boiling pot of water, that frog's going to jump out. He's not going to like that. But, and don't do this now, but if you place a frog in lukewarm water on the stove, somebody did this apparently, and begin to heat that water up gradually, a little bit over time, that frog will think, hey, this feels kind of good, right? Just like being in a hot tub. And before you know it, that water can be boiling, and you can cook that frog alive. Right? That sounds awful, dog. Why would you say that? Because that's how Satan does it. He doesn't have to throw you in a pot of boiling water with a movie like Lone Survivor, right? He just eases it in little by little. And before you know it, you've gone beyond walking and standing, as the psalmist put it, and you're sitting. You're just knee-deep, you're all in it, head underwater, and you have no idea. You've just become completely desensitized to what it is, and you're in sin, separated from God, and you don't even realize it. Psalm 1 and verse 2. Let's move on. Verse 2. Here's the positive. He says, if you want to be happy, avoid those bad influences. Avoid that progression of sin and the people that are going to lead you down that road. But here he says in verse 2, the delight, that happiness is to be found where? You know this, brethren. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Look at Psalm 119 with me. Put your marker there at Psalm 1 and turn over to Psalm 119. Great sister passage to the verse we just read. Psalm 119, verse 92. The psalmist writes, unless thy law had been my delights, unless it had been, he says, I should then have perished in mine affliction. The word affliction there is that deep depression, sorrow. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Kind of goes back to how Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes. When it was all said and done, he realized, I just need to fear God and what? Keep His commandments. The psalmist says, if it weren't for the fact that I delight in your word and in your commands, I would have perished in sorrow, in depression. He realized that that's what matters. I want you to answer this question within yourself. Is the word of God, it's easy to say it, but is it really my delight? Is it really your delight? Is that where you find your joy? There's a professor, his name is Bart Ehrt. You may have heard of him. In fact, I believe this is the gentleman that Kyle Butt debated just last year. But Bart Erdman is the professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, which is interesting to me because he is a skeptic. He teaches religious studies, but he doesn't even believe that God exists. And there's something Bart Erdman likes to do with his new students. If a new semester rolls in, he gets a new class, he likes to start off by asking this question. He would ask the students, how many of you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And most of the kids would raise their hand. And then he would ask this question. And he would use, you could fill in the blank, whatever book is popular today. When Last I heard, it was the Da Vinci Code. The last time I heard this, him actually doing this. Maybe he uses the Hunger Games or Twilight or something like that today. I don't know what he uses. But in this particular illustration, he asked them about the Da Vinci Code. How many of you have read, he said, the Da Vinci Code? They all raised their hand. How many of you believe the Da Vinci Code is the inspired Word of God? Nobody raised their hand. And then he asked this. How many of you have read the Bible, front to back? How many of you read that book all the way through? Maybe one, if any of the students raised their hand. And you know what he says next. He says, you're telling me that you believe that book is inspired by God and you haven't read it, and yet you don't believe the Da Vinci Code is inspired? Every one of you have read that. Right, he's bullying those kids. He's doing that. He's trying to attack their faith. That's what he does well. But you know, there's a point to that. Let's take, for example, and say that we were talking about the Hunger Games today. Or, you know, maybe you've read that. Maybe you've read a good Nicholas Sparks books or some other, love or drama. I don't know what people read today, but let's say you read this book and you just love it. You know all about it. Well, have you actually read the Bible front to back? I mean, that's a good question. If that's your delight, let's say you went up to someone and you had never read the Hunger Games. I'm picking on that particular one, but let's say it was the Hunger Games. You went up to somebody and you said, listen, I want to tell you, this Hunger Games book, these books are incredible. You've got to read them. And the response that you get is, well, have you read that book? Well, no. Why would I read this book that you're telling me is so good when you've never even actually read it? That doesn't even make sense. Sometimes, though, that's what we do with the Bible. I'm telling you, this Bible is incredible. It will change your life. Cover to cover, it's all inspired. And someone asks you, potentially, have you read it all the way through? What would your answer be? Well, I've read bits and pieces of it. You know, I've never read Amos, Habakkuk, and Nahum, but I know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And you expect me to read that? You're telling me it's going to change my life and you really don't know all there is to know about that book? Anyways, you get the idea. Is our delight really in the law of the Lord? Then he says this, in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's always on his mind. He's always thinking. Have you ever, you've gone and seen maybe a really good movie, or you read a really good book, and it was on your mind for a while, or maybe you went on a vacation, and it was so great, everything reminded you of it. It's great. It's on my mind, and then eventually it dwindles off. He would say, the Bible, or the Word of God, it's always on my mind. I'm always thinking about it. No better illustration could I give you of this than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, literally all that he thought about, everything reminded him about the work that he came here to do. You go through the book of John, for example, John chapter 1. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What do you think entered Jesus' mind when he heard that statement? When he was referenced there as a lamb? Well, I'm a lamb that's going to the slaughter. I'm going to die on the cross because that's what I was sent here to do. What about John chapter 2? He's about to turn water to wine. But before that happens, Mary comes to him and says, Jesus, they need wine. They're without wine. And you know what he says? Woman, my hour is not yet come. What's he referencing? I'm going to go to the cross and spill my blood, right, what that wine represented. It reminded him immediately of the mission that he was going to do. It's not time for me to give my life yet. Right? That's what he thought about, the cross. What about, I'm not going through the whole book, I promise, but what about John 3? Nicodemus shows up. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit, Jesus tells him. And then he has to go on and say, for God so loved the world, telling Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's giving up his Son. What did that remind Jesus of? John chapter 4, this is the last one, I promise. You could literally just about do this with every chapter, I imagine. John chapter 4, the disciples come to him in about verse 30, 29 or 30, and they say to him, Jesus, you need to eat. This is just food. I mean, just the most basic thing you can think of. Jesus, it's time to get something to eat. What's his response? About verse 30, 31, he says to them, I have meat that you don't even know of. And they say, well, we didn't see anybody bring you food. You know, they were thinking physically as usual. Who brought you food? What did you eat? We didn't notice that. And he tells them, my meat, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Even a meal reminded the Lord of his mission. Everything that he was about in this world was what he was going to have to do. His doing the will of the Father. His going to the cross and giving his life. Is your, with that in mind, myself included here, is our delight really in the Word of the Lord? Do we meditate it? Does everything that happens around us remind us of it because it's what we're all about? Something to think about. Look at verse 3. Psalm 1 and verse 3. He goes on to say, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." First of all, he says they're a tree planted by water. You can just picture that tree. It's sitting there right by the river. Its source is right there beside it. It's beautiful. It's lush. It's grown. The fruit is plentiful. It's nourished, right? He says that's the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That one that's blessed and happy, he's right there because he's got the Lord. He's got his water. His nourishment is there. Look at Psalm 92. Another great sister passage to this verse. Psalm 92. I'll give you a moment to get there. Verse 12, beginning. Psalm 92, verse 12. "His leaf also shall not wither." Look at what he says. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Huge, large, plentiful. Verse 13, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." I don't know about you, but when we got done this morning with that good meal, I felt that way a little bit. Physically speaking, I felt fat and flourishing. You know what I'm talking about. I wanted to go home and take a nap, but the ball game was on. I just couldn't do it. But you get the idea. Spiritually speaking, the Word of God makes you feel fat. And flourished if it's there. You know, I mentioned to you before, and I won't go through this all again, but I talked about how the soul, you could place it outside the body, let's just hypothetically speaking, and look at how nourished it is. You know, we take care of our physical bodies. And let me just mention this, though. I didn't say this last time, just something to think about. Your body, you know, Solomon, we talked about how your body's going to decay. It's going to leave this world, and you're just not going to be in shape. One day I'm already at 27. I'm not in shape like I was at 18. It's just going to get worse. That's just how it works. Some of you are thinking, man, I wish I could be 35 again and be in shape. That's just life. The body decays. But here's the good news. The spirit, the soul, when you're older, should be in the best shape it's ever been in. The most nourished, the most mature, not aged necessarily or decayed, but healthy. And if you could take it out and look at it, it ought to be as healthy as the body ever was at 18 or 21 or whatever age you want to compare it to. He says the nourishment that you receive from the Word, that'll make you fat, if you will. That'll make you flourish. Then he goes on to say this. He will prosper in everything that he does. Right? Does that mean you can jump off a building and fly? No. But things that matter in life, you will prosper. It's always going to work for good, as we mentioned this morning. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. A king's dying words to his son. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You may get out a few minutes early. Stay with me though. 1 Kings 2 and verse 1. Don't get too excited now. 1 Kings 2 and verse 1. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Now listen to this, men and women alike. You want to talk about how to teach your son or how yourself to be a godly man, a manly man. It's not how strong you are, how much you can lift. It's not how athletic you are. He says here in verse 3, here's how to be a man. "Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and testimonies, as it is written," the Scriptures, "in the law of Moses. Notice, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." That's how to be a man. You listen to the Word of God, the Scriptures, he says, in this case, the law of Moses. For us, of course, all the Scriptures, in particular the new law, the words of Christ, the law of Christ. He says, you pay attention to that, and then you'll prosper. That's how you're going to be a man. You may have heard, and this final illustration will be just that. You've heard about King Midas. I don't know why, but as I was putting this together, I just thought about King Midas. I love Greek mythology. And King Midas is the one, as you recall, who wanted more than anything to be able to touch something and turn it to gold. Whatever he wanted, he could just touch it and it would become gold. Quite a material desire, of course. And as you recall in this story, Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and revelry, had a companion. And this companion was a satyr, and he had fallen asleep on the road. Well, King Midas came across this particular half-creature, half-man, this satyr, and he invites him to come into his palace and sleep. He takes good care of him. And so Dionysus, recognizing what he had done for his friend, comes to King Midas and says, "Listen, I'll give you anything that you want for what you did." And of course, that's exactly what the king wanted. And so the king says, without much delay, "I want to be able to touch anything I want and turn it into gold." And Dionysus says, "Okay." Well, the next morning, the king wakes up. He's very excited as the story goes on. He gets up and he touches his nightstand. Turns to gold. He touches the lamp. Turns to, oh man, he's just elated. This is fantastic. Well, guess what happens? He goes and sits down at the table. There's a rose sitting there. He's going to eat breakfast. He picks up the rose to smell it, and what happens? There's no smell. It turns to gold. He's a little disappointed. And then he reaches down to eat a grape, and all the grapes turn to gold. And he's very upset. He realizes very quickly, this is a bad idea. This is not a blessing. It's a curse. He begins to weep. And based on Greek mythology, his daughter comes running in. She sees him crying, and she hugs him. And before thinking, he embraces her and turns his own daughter into a golden statue. Obviously, he's very upset. He prays to Dionysus, and he's told to go and to wash in the river, interestingly, to bathe himself and to wash his hands in particular, and he does. And the good news is all comes back to the way it was. He doesn't turn everything to gold anymore. And as the story goes on, and this is the end, he ended up having a new perspective on life, and he died a beloved king by all. I tell you that to say this. You might think that it would be amazing to turn everything to gold. Right? That seems like it might be fun. But again, as we talked about before, Solomon's been there. And he's already told us that's just not the case. As we conclude, I want to tell you what his true gold really is. Based on the Word of God and doing His commands, when you go to visit someone who's sick, someone who's in prison, someone who's in the hospital, that's gold. When you go and you teach somebody the gospel message and they're converted to the truth, that's gold. When you teach a young child how to better himself or herself, you influence them with your example, that's gold. You get what I'm saying. At the end of the day, we can turn everything to gold, spiritually speaking. Everything that we do, we can have the hand of Midas in a spiritual sense. Everything that we do will prosper, the psalmist would say, just as David told Solomon, if we're focused on this. Somebody says, well, that wasn't a whole lot of information on what to do. Well, it's just that simple. You follow this book. You do what it says. You keep it as your delight, and you stay away from those bad influences, and things are going to work out. That's what the psalmist would tell us. Friends, if you're here tonight, I just want to encourage you to continue to desire that happiness that you want, and to remember that you're not going to find it in this world. You're only going to find it in Jesus Christ. If you're not a child of God, you're missing out on those spiritual blessings reserved for those who are, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, or willing to repent of sin and confess His name, be baptized in that watery grave of baptism, you can have your sins washed away and be a Christian tonight. To be able to pray to Him without any interference. To be able to teach others and influence them to do the same. And to pillow your head tonight knowing that if the Lord was to take you, you're going to be in heaven for all eternity. There's no greater joy than that. Maybe it is that you've done those things, but you've let sin back into your life. Maybe it's a negative attitude like we talked this morning. Maybe it's that you're looking for happiness in the wrong places. Maybe it's the bad influences you've been around. Whatever it is, if there's sin, we've got to correct it. You've been blessed with the long-suffering of God tonight if you're in sin, because you have another opportunity to make that right. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Make that right now. You know what to do. Confess that sin. Let's pray with you and for you and encourage you, just as we did our good brother Sutherland this morning. Maybe there's someone else. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing together.